Please open your Bibles to the book of James. James is in the New Testament. James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. I'm going to be reading the first 8 verses. We're going to be starting a new series today by the grace of God. We've titled this series, Practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. Kind of the nuts and bolts of Christianity. I'm going to be reading from the book of James, chapter number 1, from verse 1 to verse 8. If you're there, say amen. Thank you. James, the bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse number 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So like I said, we're starting a new series called Practical Christianity, and we're going to be going through the book of James together. Now, the book of James is a very important and fascinating book. This is about the first book that was written to the believers in the first century. And like you will discover in a short while, it was written to believers who were dispersed, who were sent abroad, apparently because of the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem. So they were scattered abroad, and so James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was going to be writing to them, and just to encourage them and tell them about the practical way to live a Christian life. So these people had nothing other than, you know, the Old Testament books, the book of Torah. So this was going to be the first book that was going to be given or written to a group of believers, but they were under serious persecution. Now, James was a book that was, this book was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had four brothers, and the Bible talks about him having sisters, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So when you heard Judas, there was a brother of Jesus who was called Judas, Matthew chapter number 13. James happened to be half-brother in the sense that they had the same mother, but obviously they did not have the same father. God is the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, implanted the seed in the woman by the name Mary. But James was born, given birth to by Mary, obviously from the seed of the husband of Mary, by the name of the person called Joseph. And so James was going to be writing this very important letter to the believers. Now, but the perspective that James was going to be writing, it was very, very, very crucial. Because all throughout the time Jesus was alive and doing his ministry, James did not believe in it, just like his other brothers. They did not believe in what Jesus was doing. As a matter of fact, there was a time in John chapter number 7 when they came to Jesus and said, well, you're just hiding in this place. Go into Jerusalem and show yourself. We don't have time to turn there now, because they did not believe in him. So he's going to be writing this very important book from the perspective of a skeptic that has now got saved. He only got saved or got to know the Lord or got to come into Christianity after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to be writing this book from the perspective of a skeptic. I tell you, the way this book is written is exactly the way, the content of this book is this: the way the people at your workplace, in your neighborhood, look at you as a Christian. They are looking at you from the perspective of people who don't believe in what you believe in. So this is a very important perspective for you to know, so that it will give you an understanding of how the other people that are not part and member of church, when I say church, I'm not just talking about our local assembly, but church, the generality of the body of Christ, the way those people view you and they look at you as a Christian. So that's the perspective that James is going to be tackling his letter from. And it's so important for us to know, because we need to know how people look at us, how people view us, how people think about what we are holding on to in terms of our Christian values and lives. This letter is not so much about how to become a Christian as it is about how to behave like a Christian. So it less emphasis put on how to become one, but more emphasis on how to behave like one. I will give you a warning beforehand so that you know that what we are up to over the next couple of weeks. This book is going to make you very uncomfortable. I'm telling you ahead of time. I hope you're not going to run away from church because of what I've said. But I need you to know, because this book is going to expose some of our hypocrisies as Christians. It's going to lay it bare, the wound, and let you see yourself the exact way. Not the exact way you would like to see yourself, but the exact way that you are. So it's going to make you very uncomfortable. But I tell you something, if you can just endure it and just suck it in, you will be far better. And I'm saying that on the platform of the Word of God, your Christian life and Christian living will be far better than what it is at the moment, because it will have cleared up all the debris, all the slough, and it will have given you a refreshing of the wound so that you will heal well. When you go to see a doctor, the first thing he does when he looks at the wound is he looks at the viability of the tissues around the wound. And he tells you, look, this needs to go, this needs to go, that needs to go. Why? Because if those things don't go, your wound don't heal. So he will get his scissors or whatever he gets, he will remove all the dead tissues, all those yellow stuff, he will remove them, they call them the sloughs. And then you begin to see the wound actually bleeding. And you say, it's bleeding. And you say, yeah, good. That means blood is getting there. And the blood, because it brings nutrients, is going to heal in no time. It's just a function of time. Why? Because you have been covering it up and you see this scab and you think it's healing. It's not doing well. So this is going to make you a bit uncomfortable. Did I say a bit? No, a lot uncomfortable. But it's going to get you into the platform where you begin to heal very well. And you discover that your practical Christian life has gained some momentum by the time we finish this series. Now, the core of this book and the message of it is this. If you say you believe as you should, why do you behave as you shouldn't? If you say that you believe as you should, why then do you behave as you shouldn't? In other words, let me put it in a simpler way. If you say your faith is real, why then is your walk fake? If you say that your faith is real, why is your walk with God not authentic? Why is your walk not authenticating the genuineness of your faith? So with that in mind, we're going to be talking this morning. I'm going to be teaching over a few verses, the passage we have just read, on what I've titled, Finding Joy in Trials. Finding Joy in Trials. So that's going to be the first installment of this teaching. Shall we pray? Lord, breathe upon your word. Let it come alive unto us. Speak clearly in the language that we understand, Lord. I ask that you anoint the ears and the hearts of your people. That what you're going to say today is going to go to the core and to the center of their heart. Not just as a piece of information, but as a divine revelation to bring a revolution to their lives. I ask, O Lord, that you anoint me afresh and make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let the word this morning flow out of me like a stream of living water. Let it be in accuracy and in power, in simplicity, and in the love and the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord. Let all of us at the end of this teaching have a testimony that have been blessed and transformed. In Jesus' mighty name, if you believe that, say a big amen. Amen. Finding joy in trials. Finding joy in trials. Imagine a week that starts on a Monday like this. You receive a call from your family advising that your sick dad had just passed on. You had always known that it was just a function of time because the man has been sick, but you didn't know it was going to be that soon. And that happened on Monday. You were very devastated because you thought you would still have opportunity to engage with your dad, but now he's passed on. On Tuesday, you got to work and you discovered that there was a letter on your table which advises you that your services were no longer required in the company because the market has just gone down. It's not about what you have done. It's just that the market is not just picking up, and they think that you need to be let go. On Wednesday, as you are driving around to go to your dentist to take care of your troublesome teeth, there were two boys playing with a golf ball just in the neighborhood, and wanting the other to catch it. Unfortunately, it landed on the windscreen of your car, got shattered. By the time you parked, the boys have disappeared. You were very devastated. You called the repairer immediately. They said you were going to be needing $2,000 to fix the screen because it was completely shattered beyond repair. On Thursday, so that's the way your week has been going, right? On Thursday, you receive a call from a lady that you've been dating for the past 20 months. And as a matter of fact, you've started talking about how you're going to get married. And the call says, I'm sorry, I'm no longer interested in this relationship. No reason provided. And there was a simple note that says, please don't delete my number from your phone, okay? And then you were shattered. All of these things were going on. Remember, on Monday, you lost dad. Tuesday, lost job. Wednesday, windscreen shattered, going to cost you $2,000. You don't have that money. Thursday, you receive a call. Your girlfriend says, we're breaking up. No reasons given. Friday, there was a loan application you have given to the bank over the past several months, because you had already been seeing the way the market was going, and you thought that you better prepare and get yourself into some kind of business, small business, as it were. And then on Friday, you got the news from the bank, and the news was not a very good one. They said, I'm sorry, we're not able to give you the loan. No reasons provided. On Saturday, you felt, okay, let me just, there is nothing going on well in this, in my life. Well, interestingly, your team had a match. They were going to have a final match, and then so you sat down to watch your team. They started well, but unfortunately, they lost the game. It was the final, and so the entire week has gone like that. On Sunday morning, of course, you've made up your mind, no church. There's no to do what? No church today. You went to your mail to pick up your letters, and then you received this letter. And as soon as you open it, you discover that it came from a friend. And this letter says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. What? And you thought, okay, this must have been from a stranger. And then you scroll down, you discover that this letter actually came from your bosom friend. And his name, James. Now, if you're not able to put the pieces together, that's exactly the background to what we have just read in James chapter number 1. The lives of these people were completely shattered. They had just recently become believers. There was a persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. They were going to kill them. It was not just to imprison them. They were going to literally kill them. They were scattered all over the land. Of course, children nowhere. They don't even know where their families were. And wherever they found themselves, they were put into slavery, and they needed to do that because they needed to feed their family and to survive. And then there was a letter that was supposed to be written from a general of the church, and this letter came, and they gathered around in the synagogue, as it were. And as they were going to read the letter, the first thing that came is, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. They said, this guy must be running mad. This guy must be running mad. Trials. Don't wait for invitations to come to our lives. They just come. And it has nothing to do with whether you're good or bad. They just come. As a matter of fact, if you read, that passage starts with this, count it all joy when. It's not a matter of if. It's a function of when. When you fall into, and you use the word various trials, because they come in different dimensions, at different shades, form, package, big, small, medium size, you know, different kind of shapes. And they will come to us. And the reality of the fact is, they are bound to come to us as long as we are on this side called health. You are probably on dealing with one now. There are trials going on in your life. And may I submit to you on the platform of God's word that when you finish this one, it's not all over. There are some other ones packaging themselves together, and they're going to fall into your, they'll get into your, just don't rush. just finish the current assignment, because there is another one coming down the track. And so trials, we don't have to give them invitation. They just come into our lives. Our life, as it were, sometimes seems like a long stretch of trials joined together. And so if you don't know how to manage trials, you are in for a very rough ride, very rough and a very long ride, because there is no easy exit around here. Now, James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why will anyone count it joy? He gives them four imperatives. By the way, imperative verbs are verbs that you use to give orders or commands or warning or instruction. So this is not like a suggestion. This is like a command. This is like, you know, a firm instruction given to this group of people. And I just want us to run through the four imperative verbs that we find in the passage we have just read this morning, because they are keys to us being able to triumph in trials. Like I said, these are practical stuff, because these are things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. And those four imperative verbs that you find in that place is, number one, count. Number two, know. Number three, let. And number four, ask. Church, please say with me, count. Two, know. Number three, let. Number four, ask. Excellent. Count it all joy. Now, when the Bible says, let's start with the first one, which says count it all joy. Now, the word count is actually supposed to be an accounting term. The word translated count here is an accounting term, and it means to add up all the figures and come to a conclusion. To add up all the figures and come to this definite conclusion. And what James is asking us to do here is that we need to make a careful and a deliberate judgment only after considering all the facts, rather than making a quick, superficial decision based on emotion. It is a putting together, deliberate and careful putting together of all the facts and considering them, rather than just making a superficial decision that is based on mere emotion. Now, what is there to be counted? What is there to be considered? It says, count it all joy. By the way, it did not say enjoy it, you know, because enjoyment is a feeling. Rejoicing is a decision. They are not exactly the same thing. When you enjoy your chocolate, it's because your tummy is churning, you're feeling good. That's enjoyment. Rejoicing is not a feeling, it is a decision. So when it says count it all joy, it's appealing to your decision-making organ. It's not appealing to your emotion. Count it all joy. Now, why will he say count it all joy? He's not asking us to consider what is happening to you alone, but he's asking you to consider what is happening to you in the light of what is happening in you. Because for everything that happened to you, there is a lot that is happening within you. So it is the putting together of what is happening to you and what is happening within you. By the time you now collate everything together, then that's the basis that you will have a reason to rejoice. I will give you an example. Now, businesses run on the basis of gain or loss. On Monday, you lost $2, just for instance. On Tuesday, you lost $5. On Wednesday, you lost $8. 2, 5, 8. Now, on Saturday, you gain $100. Now, when you start the story and you start telling somebody, you know, I lost $2, I lost $5, I lost $8, and the person there says, stop. You are a loser. You know, you are a loser. But he has not allowed you to end the story. Now, on Saturday, you got $100. Now, if you dwell on the losses of what happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, your head would be bowed because you would think you are a loser. But if you take into consideration the gains of Saturday, you'll be smiling. And that is what it means to count, is to put together all the facts as they are available to you and then make a decision based on that. Now, you will discover that when it says count it all joy, it's not saying, it's not dealing with what is happening to you in isolation. It's taking into consideration what is happening to you, what is happening around you, but more importantly, what is happening within you. What is happening within you. Just stay with me, we're going to get there in a short while. So that's the first imperative, count. Now, how do you now count it all joy? I mean, we're talking about various trials, various, you know, hard times, difficulties. And the Bible says in verse number 3, which is very key, the second imperative, knowing that. Now, what makes you joyful is the knowledge of what is taking place, which is not generally apparent to a casual onlooker. Why you are filled with joy is not because of what is happening to you. It's the knowledge of what is happening within you as a result of what is happening to you. But that comes on the platform of knowledge. Because if you don't know, then there is no way you'll be able to connect the dots and be able to decipher the truth that what is happening within you is of a greater value than what is happening to you. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Knowing, that's a key word. Knowing that what the Bible says, knowing that the testing of your faith. So it is this knowledge that makes the perspective of your gain or loss to change. It is this knowledge that makes you change from the perspective of a loser to the perspective of someone who is making gains. Knowing that. You know, there is a lot of things that happens to us that many of us don't know exactly what to how to handle it, simply because we don't actually have a knowledge of why it is happening to us. And we have a shallow understanding. And this shallow knowledge is making us to be very vulnerable because we begin to act on the basis and the platform of emotions rather than on the basis of the platform of what we know. Now, let me give you a very good example of how what you know change the perspective of your reactions and how you behave. You know, in 2 Kings chapter number 6, you have the example of a prophet and a servant. The prophet named Elisha. He's got a servant. The people of Samaria, the army of Samaria came to them and they were going to actually deal with the prophet because the prophet, they believe, has been leaking the secrets of their planned invasion to the king of Israel. So they came there. And then they came in the middle of the night. And by the time the servant of the prophet woke up in the morning and he was going to go out, he saw this chariot of this enormous big army outside where they were living. And he ran back to the prophet and said, "Look, we're in trouble, man of God, because these guys have come to destroy us. There is a huge army, you know, outside." What did the prophet say? He said, You don't know. There are some certain things that you don't know. That's why you are panicking. There are certain things you don't know, that's why you're panicking. And then he prayed a simple prayer. Lord, please open the eyes of this young man to see what is around us. And the Bible says the Lord hearkened and heard his prayer. And this young man saw these chariots of fire that encamp around them to defend and to keep them safe. Now, I will imagine that after the eyes of this young man was opened and he saw what was actually around them to prevent the invading army, he would just have gone to bed. Why? Now he knows. Now, two people in the same problem, two people in the same what you would call trial or difficulty, but different reaction based on the knowledge difference. Now, many of the things that we run helter and skelter are trying to find solutions for, if only we will know, then it will be easier for us to count it all joy. It's simply because we're running helter skelter because we don't know. Now, what does the Bible say we need to know? Or how does your knowledge in this particular instance help you to deal with these trials? It says in verse number 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The testing of our faith produces patience. By the way, when trials come to us, the trials that come to us have interest in only one thing that is in our heart, and that is to destroy our faith. You know, the Bible says persecution and affliction arises for the word's sake. Faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when the word goes forth, as it's going forth this morning, what it does is it builds up faith and confidence in you. Now, when trials come, there is only one mission of the trial. The trial is to destroy the root of the faith in you so that it does not take root at all, not to talk about it producing fruit. And so it destroys the faith. It says the trial of your faith, it produces patience. So it is the knowledge of what the trial of the faith does within us that makes us to count it joy. It is not because we enjoy trials. Nobody enjoys trials. I mean, I don't enjoy being tried. You know, I just want it smooth, you know, like you're driving on, you know, a newly built road, you know. But the trying of the faith in us produces something. The Bible says it produces an element called patience. Now, by the way, you know, when translations are being made, when the original Bible text is being translated, it's translated into various languages. In the course of the translation, some of the elements and the strength of the words may get missing, sometimes get a bit watered. Now, that word translated patience is actually a Greek word called hypomon. Now, hypo means to be under, and meno means to remain or to abide under something. Now, what essentially is talking about is that the trying of our faith, it produces something it produces in us the ability to be steadfast, to remain constant in the face of difficulty. In other words, although you are under the trial, although you are under the difficulty, yet your properties do not change as a result of the property or as a result of the difficulty that you have been put under. That's what he's talking about. This word patience is not just talking about, you know, I'm just waiting here for you, you know. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the ability to withstand pressure and still not crack. The ability to stay under something and still retain your consistency and the property without changing, without flinching. That's what he's talking about. The trying of your faith, that's what it produces in you. He says, knowing that the trying of the faith produces patience. Another way to translate it is to translate it as a patient endurance. So there is an endurance component of it, or the ability to keep or remain under something for such a long time without changing form. That's what it produces in us. That's what it produces. When the trying of the faith comes, that's what it produces in us. And then he says, count it all joy, we've dealt with that. Number two, knowing that our knowledge actually is what differentiates between how we react to these trials at different stages of our lives. And this knowledge is important because it separates, for instance, whether we're going to shout for joy or whether we're going to be downcast or whether we're going to maintain our calm and expect that the Lord will come forth for us at some point. So we've dealt with the word count, the imperative verb count, number two, no. And then number three, the Bible says, and verse number four, it says this, but let patience have its perfect work. I love that. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, he's saying that let this patience, this patient endurance, this steadfastness that we've talked about, let it run its full course. Now, that's a big problem for us. Because running its full course oftentimes is a function of time. You need to allow yourself to be under that pressure, under that crucible, as it were, or in that crucible, as it were, until it's run its entire course. In other words, don't truncate this process. It is a process, it is leading to somewhere, but don't truncate it. Now, how do we truncate it? By removing ourselves from under the pressure, by removing ourselves from under the trial, by removing ourselves prematurely, as it were, prematurely from the course of event. Now, somebody will say, so do you mean that whenever I'm tried, then I should just stay there and not do anything? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we sometimes truncate the process by trying to get ourselves out of that condition in an illegal way, in a way that is not approved of God. Let me give you an instance. Joseph was in Potiphar's house as a slave boy. And day after day, the wife of Potiphar would come to Joseph, just lie with me. Lie with me. That's all you need to do. Lie with me. Now, if you are a smart, quote and unquote, Joseph, I mean, okay, it's this woman that is pressuring me. I'm not the one looking after this woman. I mean, looking for this woman. She's pressuring me. And there is a prize attached, you know. There is a reward. Lie with me. I mean, you're going to have all this. You're going to have it easy in this house. Just lie with me. Now, the way to truncate the process would be to lie with the woman in question, to take the pressure off yourself, because you know that if you lie with the woman, obviously she's not going to be pressurizing you. As a matter of fact, it may not just happen once, it may keep happening. But as long as it's the woman, she will keep it secret, so you will imagine. So that's a way of truncating the process. Now, you either make a decision as to whether you are going to truncate the process of staying under that trial and persecution or looking for some way to just get out of it. Now, if Joseph had looked for some ways, for instance, let's just hypothetically think that the Joseph decided, let me lie with this woman, just once, you know, just once. And then that happened. He might have escaped subsequent pressuring from this woman. In fact, as a matter of fact, this woman might have actually recommended Joseph for a raise in salary or some position. But you know, Joseph would still have remained a very good qualified servant in the house of Potiphar. It would still have been, whatever enjoyment that he will get will be as a servant. Now, but when he stayed under that pressure, the pressure actually led him into more troubles. And then more troubles led him into the prison. And the prison, of course, eventually led him into the palace, because he allowed the process to take its entire course. When the process takes its entire course, the platform that he will appear will be in the palace. But if he had truncated the process, he would have ended up perhaps the best, the most loved servant, but he would still be a servant in Potiphar's house. That's exactly what the Bible is saying here. Don't truncate this process prematurely. Allow it to run its full course. And so let patience have its course. And there is another way we truncate, the pressure. I'm not sure whether you have noticed this. When you are cooking something in the kitchen and it's well covered, it's boiling very well. Things are going very well, and then you just open the lid. What happens? There is are rushing out of the steam. Now, and then you cover it again, you discover that it will take a while again for, you know, for the movement. The ladies will understand what I'm talking about. The movements will start again. Why? Because you have released the pressure. You have released the pressure. As a matter of fact, that's the principle that pressure cooker use. They put the pressure there, and the pressure is to cook it and cook it faster. Now, we release the pressure. Now, the way we deal with releasing pressure is by complaining, by murmuring. Lord, why me? Why only me? You know, it's actually the right word. You know, why only me? It's only me, you know, that is going through all this pressure. Now, each time we complain, each time the Bible talks about grumbling, each time we grumble, each time we complain, each time we murmur, just think about it as removing the lid and then allowing the steam that has been built up, the pressure that has been built up, escape. What that means is that it will take a longer time for us to build up again. Am I insinuating here that there is no time we come to God and pour out our heart? Absolutely not. There are instances where you need to come to the Lord and talk to the Lord, but that is to the Lord. When you are complaining and grumbling and murmuring, you are not. When you are not talking to the Lord, then you are grumbling and you are doubting His power, His grace, His love. You are putting a lot of question mark on His sovereignty and on His ability to get you on, out of the trouble and out of the pressure. The Bible says, "Don't do that. Don't do that." Why? Because you are truncating the process. And then the Bible says something, and as we begin to round up, so it says, count it all joy, we've dealt with that. Number two, knowing that, that's the knowledge part. Number three, and let the patience, or let it have, let it run its full course. The Bible says in verse number four, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What does that mean? That you may be perfect. The word perfect here talks about maturity. It's not talking about a state of sinlessness, but a state of maturity, that you may be matured. In other words, there is a maturing taking place because you are under this trial and under this pressure. It's coming from every corner, left, right, and center, but because you are going through the process legitimately, under God, there is a maturing that is taking place within you. Now, this is not something that is apparent to others. It may not be apparent to the church members or to your family members, but something is taking place within you that is of much more value than what is taking place around you. And that's why it says that you need to put all of this together, account it together, put all the facts on the table and see that what is happening to you is working something much more of much more value what is happening within you it's of much more value than what is happening to you. So it's not saying that the next time you have trial, then you come to church and say, you know, praise God, you know, something bad has just happened to me. I've just lost money. My house has just been burnt. Praise God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that you need to sit down and see that those trials are actually like you being put in the crucible. And then those things are taking place around you, but there is something much more of more precious value that is taking place within you. And it is the knowledge of that makes you burst out in joy. So, like I said, it's not like you are enjoying the trials, but you can rejoice in the trial with the understanding of what is taking place in you. Because something is taking place in you. I know I'm talking to people who can't make sense about it. Around what is happening to them. I know I'm talking to people who have been disappointed by family members, by friends, by people that you have trusted. I know I'm talking to people that have been disappointed even by God. You know, why me, God? And if you put those things on the table, on the surface, they appear as legitimate, that you have every reason to complain. But the Lord is saying to you this morning, why don't you look deeper than what is happening to you and appreciate that there is something taking place in you, and that what is taking place in you is of greater value than what is taking place around you. And as a matter of fact, the Lord will allow anything to take place around you if only to get you to a point where He will begin to be able to work something great within you, because that's of a greater value to the Lord. He says, let patience have its course, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And then it's like it changes the whole tone of the discourse when you come to verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, the question is, what has wisdom got to do with all of this? What has wisdom got to do with all of this? And it's important for us to deal with this contextually, because oftentimes we take this in isolation and we begin to deal with it as if he's talking about some kind of wisdom to understand some kind of things. No, he's talking about the wisdom as it relates to the trial and to the difficulty that we're going through. And how does that relate? Look at what it says. If any of you lack wisdom, in verse number 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Now, the question is this. What has wisdom got to do with this? What has wisdom got to do with this? Listen, people of God. Now, it takes having God's wisdom, God's kind of wisdom, to be able to connect your trial with your training and your maturing. It takes God's kind of wisdom given to you to be able to connect your trial with your training and your maturing. The knowledge answers the question, what? Understanding answers the question, why? It is wisdom that answers the question, how? So how does my trial help with my training and my maturing? And oftentimes when we come to the Lord in simple obedience or in simple humility and ask him, he will reveal things to us. He will talk to us. He will tell us things. And he will reveal it via his word, via the preaching, via some preachers, via whatever things. Sometimes he will even reveal it as go to the extent of revealing it to us in visions, in dreams, and in all kinds of things. More often than not, he reveals them to us by the reason of his word, that the reason why we're going through something and how we need to apply ourselves while we're growing through it. But may I submit to you on the platform of God's word that oftentimes the wisdom that we're talking about is not the wisdom that helps us to make a sense of the things that is happening in our lives. As a matter of fact, the wisdom we're talking about is not the wisdom that gives explanation, as many of us will often want it to be like, because many of us will come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, if you can just explain it to me, I'll be fine. You know, if you come across Christians like that, God, just explain it, and then I will be okay. You know, and then sometimes I laugh. You don't even know who you're talking to. You know, God, why is it like that? Pastor, I'm just telling God. Just explain it. If you explain it, then I will be okay. And then I say, you know nothing. You know nothing. I mean, in a nice way. You know nothing. You know, you know, because the first person that has that kind of a question, Job, by the time God showed up and asked him other questions, he just bowed and said, I'm sorry for asking that question in the first instance. Do you know that? Read the book of Job. And Job started asking all those kind of questions. And God showed up and said, who is this that darkens knowledge without understanding? Where were you when I was forming those? When I was putting those rivers together, where were you? And then you come around and say, you just explain it to me. You don't know nothing. And by the time you finish with Job, you'll say, I'm sorry for asking those questions. I think many of us, we're so arrogant that we think that the owner of the universe needs to explain every detail of what takes place in our lives. It's arrogance. Sheer arrogance. Can you imagine, even if I have a company and I begin to fire and hire people and a member of my company says, you need to explain to me. Who are you? I hired you yesterday. I can fire you today. Okay, I've digressed. No, but the thing is this. You don't have that question. I mean, the wisdom that we're talking about is not the wisdom that explains the details of the trials you're going through and why you are going through them. Now, what is this wisdom then? It's very simple. The Bible talks about wisdom, and there is a very important property that comes with wisdom. It's called meekness. Church, please say with me, meekness. It talks about the meekness of wisdom. And often than not, this is actually what we need. This is the part that wisdom imparts into our heart. Meekness, humility, complete submission. James chapter number 3. You see what I'm talking about. I think it's running ahead of myself, but let me let's just turn to James chapter number 3 and look at verse number 13. This is what it says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in what? In the meekness of wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom. Now, there is something unique about God's wisdom in operation. Now, when it is in operation, you will see meekness, humility, and submitting to his will in demonstration. When the wisdom of God is in operation, you will see meekness, you will see submission, you will see humility in operation. And this is what the Lord is talking about. Let him ask God for wisdom. What sort of wisdom? The wisdom to be meek enough to recognize that even though you don't know the details, you are in the hand of a sovereign God who loves you. You are in the hand of a sovereign God who knows everything, and he will not have put you through this trial if it's not for your good. That's the meekness of wisdom that comes into play. It's not the wisdom that explains the details of what is happening to you in your life. Many times he will not bother to explain the details to you because he expects your faith to have enough confidence in his goodness as your father. And if you cannot trust him, then he is not worth to be your father. And so that's what he's talking about, the wisdom, the meekness of wisdom. You know the Bible, what the Bible says in verse number 16 and 17 of the same passage? It talks about, he's trying to differentiate between two kinds of wisdom. It talks about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He said the wisdom of the world is healthy, is devilish, is sensual. In verse number 17, I believe it says, but the wisdom that comes from above is first, and listen to what it says. It says it's first pure, then peaceable. Then the next one is gentle. And the next one is easy to be entreated. The word easy to be entreated means willing to yield. Willing to yield. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Those are the seven properties that comes with wisdom. We may still have opportunity to touch them in the weeks ahead. The meekness of wisdom. Willing to yield. Lord, is that what you're doing? Okay, I'm on board with you because I know, I'm persuaded that you are a loving father. This will not be a wasted opportunity. Will not be a wasted experience because you are working out something. That's the meekness of wisdom. The ability to apply yourself to the things that are happening in your life, trusting God and knowing that he's in perfect position to organize things for your good. The meekness of wisdom. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and of good fruit without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom. So we're talking about the counting it all joy as the first imperative. We're talking about knowing that there is something going on and there is something working in you that is far greater than what is working around you. We've talked about number three, allowing the patience, the endurance, this steadfastness, staying under the pressure to run its full course. Don't bail out cheaply. Don't bail out cheaply. Don't look for some other corny ways to get out of this pressure. Only pursue legitimate, God-given, God-advised way to get out when it's required. And number four, let me ask God. Ask God for God to give you the wisdom and let this wisdom impart into you the meekness and the ability to submit to his sovereign will while you are going through this pressure and while you are going through these trials. Because we know for sure that oftentimes, you need this struggle. This is what the heart of the Lord knows that I want to pass across to you as we round up this morning. Oftentimes, you need these struggles in life to become a flyer. These experiences are not supposed to be wasted. And that's the reason why you need to apply yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord as he takes you this process. Because you are a gold, you are a star, and there are dross that is messing up with your gold. And the Bible says he will purify them. He will purify, and the way to purify is to remove the drosses and put the gold under pressure so that the drosses will come out. And that's the process that we're going through. Many of the times we want to come out as gold, but we don't want to go through the pressure. And God is saying, look, you are under this pressure, but under my supervision, because I'm in charge, I will guide you through this process if you don't bail out too quickly and too prematurely, and you'll be shocked what you're going to get on the other side. Why? Because this struggle is not a wasted struggle. His struggle is to become a flyer. A young boy lives with his parents in the farm, and it happened to be a large farm. And this boy, while playing around one day, came across a cocoon. As he watched the cocoon, he discovered that something unusual was taking place. Something seems to be inside the cocoon that is trying to come out of the cocoon. The boy was fascinated about this, and he paid particular attention to what was going on. He discovered that there was a small hole in the cocoon, and then he began to see something trying to force himself out of the cocoon. After a while of struggling, a beautiful butterfly came out of the cocoon. This butterfly was so beautiful. You know, the wings were colorful, and it flew away. The boy was so fascinated, but he made himself a vow. Next time when I see this kind of a thing taking place, I will help this butterfly out because he doesn't need to go through this struggle. As the Lord will answer the boy's prayer, a few weeks down the line, playing at the, in the garden, he came across another similar thing. And now he said, "Who? This butterfly is trying to come out." Now he knows that it's a butterfly that is coming out of the cocoon, if some of us are familiar with the process of metamorphosis. And then he said, he saw the hole, and he said, "This time, I'm going to help you, butterfly. Just wait for me." Ran into the kitchen, got the scissors, and snipped the cocoon so that it became wider, so that easily the butterfly could come out. That was his thought. And soon after he made this hole bigger, it was supposed to be a small hole, something came out. It looked like a butterfly. The only problem was it has a fairly big body, and the wings were shriveled, like tiny. He was waiting for the butterfly to fly, but this butterfly would not fly. It stayed there for hours and hours, staring at what was taking place. After a few hours, the butterfly died without ever flying, with the body still as big as ever. The boy cried and went to the mom. The mom happened to be a scientist. Brought out the mom. Mom, something happened. You know, this butterfly was struggling to come out of the cocoon. I helped the butterfly to come out by enlarging the hole. The mother smiled. He said, "You killed the butterfly." He said, "Boy, no, I did not cut the butterfly. I caught the cocoon." He said, "You killed the butterfly. How?" He said, "Because it actually, the struggling out of the cocoon that puts pressure on the fluid in the body, and the fluid in the body is displaced into the wings, so that when the butterfly will come out, the pressure will have put so much pressure in the abdomen, pushing the wings, or rather pushing the fluids into the wings, so that the wings will enlarge, and then you have a beautiful butterfly coming out. The pressure in your life is not to destroy you. The pressure in your life is to squeeze out the fluid in your abdomen." And I'm not talking about your physical abdomen now. It's to squeeze out the fluid in your abdomen because you have been created a flyer. Your life trials are not designed to destroy your will, but rather to develop your wings. Why don't you apply yourself while you go through this trial and allow the process to run its course? Why you don't remove the lid by grumbling and complaining and just allowing the wisdom of the Lord in meekness to go through this process? Because you have been created a flyer. Don't forget, count it joy. Count it joy when you go into diverse trials and temptation, because you know that what is going on within you is far greater than what is going on around you. Let him ask God for wisdom. The wisdom that comes with meekness. The meekness that allows you to submit yourself under the loving hand of your Father, who is working out a process you have no clue of. But when you begin to fly, then you may be able to make a sense of the struggles that you're going through now. Because like I said, the pressure is not to crush your will, it's to develop your wings. Shall we pray?